Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Thanks for coming out. Thanks for coming to second service. I'm glad at least we have some people who come on a beautiful sunny fall Sunday. And we always have a crowd at the first service. I'm glad you guys are faithful to the second one. So thanks for being here. Now, I promised you guys, if you read your e-newsletter, some stories. And I'm going to tell you those. But in case you didn't get to read the little note I sent, let me reset the table. There's this great little passage in Hebrews 12 that says, "Strive to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." It's a really interesting passage. I think it's instructive. I think it's also applicable to us because it's telling us, in some respects, to pursue two incompatible things. I mean, to live at peace with everyone, or in peace, in shalom with everyone, means that we have to stress our commonality. We actually put the greatest stock in the things that make us indistinct. You know, we're just all human beings. We're just all flawed, fallen people. We all have the same hopes and dreams. All of us are created in God's image. Every person has dignity and is worthy of some respect and love. And, you know, and that's a wonderful thing. That's how you live in peace with people. But then it says we're also supposed to strive to be holy. Holy in the Bible means set apart. That means you have to put the greatest stock in the things that make us distinctive and separate from the world. And there are even Bible verses that strike our ears painfully, like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Hey, what commonality is there between light and darkness? What do God and the devil have in common? What harmony is there between believers and unbelievers? You come out and be separate from them. Some of you probably grew up in churches where that was like the theme verse, you know, separatist Christian movements. If they want to, you know, hang their hat on something, that's a pretty good one. But so how do you reconcile this? We're supposed to live in peace with everybody, and yet we're supposed to be holy and distinct. Well, I think the answer comes in the next verse where it's about grace. Seeing to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. Don't fall short of the grace of God. How far does God's grace go? Well, if you know anything about the Bible and the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, the grace of God goes all the way to the cross. It goes all the way across time and history to reach people like us. It befriends tax collectors and sinners. It reconciles in one body very disparate peoples. I mean, even in Jesus' own band of disciples, you had Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. He works for the oppressive Roman government. And you have Simon the Zealot, the revolutionary bent on overthrowing the Roman government. Jesus brings these two guys together in a third way, a kind of third community that transcends them all. And as a church, we actually have, I think, some kind of cool and fascinating stories about how, in our own humble way, God is enabling us to do this, to be our distinctive Christian selves, and yet to live in peace and harmony and cooperative effort with everybody. So my two stories come from really the opposite ends of the political spectrum. And since we read left to right, let me just start on the left, okay? So we did this great event a few weeks ago, the Palau Festival. We had the Esperanza Festival, you know, on Saturday at Jennersville. We had Luis Palau with us on Sunday in the park. I hope you were there. God did exceeding abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. Nobody thought that we'd have much of a crowd, and we had over 1,300 guests, and it was awesome. We couldn't believe that we pulled this thing off. And, well, you know, there were a lot of people who helped us on that. That wasn't just all us, and all glory to God for working through all of us to do it. But there were a couple of other local churches that partnered with us, some primarily Latino churches. We had some nonprofits that worked alongside of us, most of them faith-based, but a couple that weren't. We had this one group called Undivided. They're like a nationwide grassroots political movement from maybe not exclusively the left, but mostly the left, and mostly pretty far left. These folks care a lot about immigration issues, and when they heard that this event was going on to bring Latinos and Anglos together, even though it was being done by a church, they were like, how can we help? And so they were coming to like the pre-meetings. They were a part of publicity. In fact, I got to say, only God knows how many people came to that Saturday festival because of Undivided. But I'm guessing a lot. Because you know what they did? They canvassed the community for us. I mean, they took our nicely printed, bright yellow, glossy cards. They, as one woman said, I had no idea there were so many trailer parks in Southern Chester County. They were going through all of them. And when they ran out of the flyers, you know, our nicely printed, glossy, colorful ones, they just photocopied more and kept handing them out and even came to the event and were happy to help out there as well. Well, it was great to have their participation, but it also raised questions. You know, they were kind of like, So what gives? Like Willowdale Chapel, because everybody knows you're like uppity, you know, kind of uber conservative, anti everything. And yet, you know, which by the way pains me. I thought we had beat down that reputation years ago. Apparently it still exists in some quarters. And yet you're doing this. It reminds me, Michael Frost, an Australian theologian, says that Christians ought to live questionable lives. You know, live a questionable life. And so they're asking questions. How is it that Willowdale Chapel, of all people, are doing this? And they're talking to one of their friends, Peter Watercott. And Peter's like, well, you ought to talk to some of our leaders. And Peter brings together this meeting that just happened on Thursday night. And Peter and Joel were there. I was there. Kathy Williams, Gustavo Castaneda. We came. And about seven people from Undivided came. And we met right upstairs in the clubhouse space. And we're going around the table initially making introductions. And one guy introduces himself. Peter, first of all, introduces himself as a proud Christian, and in the best sense of the word, pride. And then another guy, like right a couple people beyond him, introduces himself as a proud atheist. Another woman says that she's Jewish. Another woman references twice her wife. It's like an old-timey joke, you know, an atheist, a Jew, and a lesbian walk into a church. And except it wasn't a joke. It was a conversation about community and the common good, about how despite our no doubt significant differences theologically and socially speaking, how we live in the same community and we believe in the cause of justice. We have a shared sense that a homogeneous community is not nearly as strong or interesting as a diverse one, and that there are vulnerable people living in our community who need our care. We didn't just talk about undocumented immigrants. I mean, there's the sense that there are a lot of people who don't have insurance. The elderly are, in some quarters, overlooked. You know, there are other people who just, they don't have transportation. They can't access services and such. And we want to be the kind of community that has this broad kind of safety net and care and concern and atmosphere where everybody can grow and thrive. And could we work together somehow going forward? I don't know where that's going to lead. We didn't have too many like really tangibles, but it was like, let's get together face to face. We've already worked together on the Palau Festival. Are there other things we could do? I don't know where it leads, but I do know this. I'm pretty sure that if we lean into it, it does lead some people to find faith in Christ down the line for themselves. I'm pretty confident about that. But I just thought, how awesome that probably this group was significantly responsible for a sizable crowd at Palau where 97 people found faith in Christ. Only God could do it. Well, the other story I have comes from the other end, really, of the political spectrum, because I got a phone call a few weeks ago, right around the time of the Palau Festival, from a deputy director at the Federal Department of Health and Human Services. Now, a little luster comes off this story given the news of the last 48 hours, but we won't rejoice in that. We got this call from Health and Human Services, and this woman is is telling me how Secretary Price and the administration is making the opioid crisis, you know, a major issue that they want to lean into and find solutions around. And they've heard that we have recovery ministries. Could I ask you a few questions? I'm like, how in the world, how did you find us? And by the way, we learned later that somebody else in Health and Human Services has reached out to us via the Constellation Network because, as he said, it's my job to know what's going on in our country. And to my understanding, your Constellation Network is the only operational collective impact initiative in a semi-rural area in the country. So it's my job to know that you guys are there. And so they call us, but they want to talk about recovery ministry. So I talk about how, well, we host AA meetings, but we also run our own Celebrate Recovery, which is a, you know, biblically based and Christ-centered 12-step ministry. And she's asking me lots of questions about that, including like how many people come. And I'm like, 100? She's like, 100? Are you kidding me? That's amazing. And she asks other questions, and then she finally says, well, the real reason I'm calling is because Secretary Price is holding a meeting in Chester County about the opioid crisis, and we're wondering if you would come. And I said, well, you know, we'd be honored to come. I'd be honored to come. But I think a better representative of our church and our ministry would be somebody like Nance Weber, who is one of the founders of Celebrate Recovery, one of the leaders of it, and she herself has walked a road of recovery for 20-plus years, and she'd be better than me in that meeting. And the woman on the phone's like, well, that's perfect, because not only do we not have any other faith-based group coming, but we're light on women, so this would kind of kill two birds with one stone. And so I'm like, well, great, I will give you Nance's contact info, and if that doesn't work out, call me back. Well, Nance gets the call. Nance is invited to the meeting. And one other thing the woman said to me on the phone is, now, one thing, I have to ask you, until the meeting happens, would you just kind of keep this quiet and not tell anybody? Because one of the speakers there is somebody who's very controversial. And we don't want any, like, media attention that would distract from the main purpose. So I'm like, oh, yeah, no problem. And so anyway, Nance ends up going, and we thought you might be curious to hear what she said to the federal government as the only faith-based representative at this meeting about the opioid crisis. And so to reenact the moment, would you welcome Nance Weber? Yeah, would go like this, please. Yeah, okay. All right, you're good. Yep.
That did happen, yeah. Well, thank you, Secretary Price and Ms. Conway. And yes, that is Kellyanne Conway, who I refer to. My name is Nance Weber, and I am the Southeast Pennsylvania State Representative for Celebrate Recovery. I'm also a leader in my home church, Celebrate Recovery, at Willowdale Chapel in Kennett Square, Pennsylvania. The Celebrate Recovery program combines the 12 steps with accompanying scriptures, along with the 8 principles that are based on the Beatitudes from the Bible, to offer participants a clear path towards wholeness and healing, bringing them hope, freedom, sobriety, and the opportunity to give back to our community through our higher power, Jesus Christ. Celebrate Recovery is a grassroots organization that has a network, a church network of support of over 30,000 churches across the country, as well as internationally with Celebrate Recovery International and Celebrate Recovery Inside for prisons. Celebrate Recovery is for anyone who walks the earth and takes a breath. This is not just a program for addicts and alcoholics, but also for children, for spouses, for siblings, and for families. It's for those struggling with anger and control, those struggling with sexual integrity, those struggling with food, codependency, and we even have a group for those who just struggle with life. We also have a children's program called Celebration Place, which we like to call our pre-recovery program, where kids come from kindergarten all the way up through fifth grade. We also have a teenage program where young people come and learn how to break patterns of unhealthy behavior through community, teaching, and acceptance. Celebrate Recovery is a family program. Celebrate Recovery is free of charge and simply offers an ongoing process of change. This summer's Celebrate Recovery Summit, which is our annual conference that we have, had over 6,000 leaders who've experienced God's grace and healing in their life come together and pray for each other, encourage each other, and talk about how people today are hurting and how we can help and what we can do, how we can open up new groups, how we can train new leaders, and how even we as a faith-based community can come together to help combat the opioid epidemic that is taking over our communities. We see how the communities rally to assist, and we also recognize and feel the effects of people stigmatizing and labeling many affected as those people. Well, those people are Celebrate Recovery. Those people are your coworkers, your siblings, your children, and maybe even you. Celebrate Recovery is a light to the stigmatized user who believes he's not worth saving. It's a light to the proud professional and the hardworking mom who feel that they have nowhere safe to go to open up and allow people to listen to them. It's a light to the medical community, a community grasping for solutions and desperate for a place to refer their patients who may be struggling with chronic pain or with addictions, to listen to those who feel that no one is listening to them, and for patients who just need encouragement and need people to come alongside when they feel hopeless and lost. We simply love them and support them as they search for the answers that they're looking for. The answer is inside each and every person who comes to Celebrate Recovery, because through this program, we have personally experienced God's grace and healing in our own lives, and we are equipped to meet people where they are, no matter who they are, with love, compassion, acceptance, and support, and guide them on a path towards freedom in Christ. Thanks for letting me share.
Thanks, Lance. Well, talk about killing two birds with one stone. Not only does that share the story of what Nance was able to bring as a representative of a faith-based ministry, but it really tees up what I want us to talk about today as we continue our series, Whole Church, Whole Gospel, Whole World. We have this opportunity to steward this gospel, this influence, and it is so multifaceted. And I love that we get to do it. And today, as we go back into not only our theme passage in Luke 4, but another story in Luke 7 that I want to bring some thoughts from, I just want us to have CR top of mind. This has applicability in other ways, of course, but you know, today is the Run for Recovery. In a couple of weeks, there's a CR open house celebrating their 8th anniversary. And recovery is part of the biblical plan and program. In fact, the word recovery is in Luke chapter 4. So we're going to read a lengthy passage, and I want to invite you, if you're willing and would you stand for the reading of God's word? And at the end, there's a response that we can make together. Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And now Luke 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town, who was a sinner, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, which is a day's wage, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, all the stories in the Bible teach, but this one may be better than most. It is a real gem because it's really layered and nuanced, and yet it's so brief and so clear in its bottom line point. And today, I want us to look at it through the lens of recovery. And I want us to see here kind of two stories, one of recovery experienced and the other of recovery spurned. Now, when you look at these two people, this woman and this synagogue leader, on the surface, they could not be more different. I mean, she is a sinner, which is a polite euphemism for a prostitute. He is a Pharisee, fastidious in his religious moral performance. She is nameless and anonymous. He is Simon the Pharisee, Simon the synagogue ruler. Everybody knows who he is. She's someone to look down upon. He's somebody to look up to. She is someone of ill repute. He's someone of stellar reputation. Now, that's just the surface. If you lift the hood, you see underneath that you have two identical engines running on the same fuel. Both are extremely self-centered, self-guided, and at least initially, far, far, far from the heart of God. One is trapped in her sin, the other is trapped in his self-righteousness, but it's self at the center of both. But somehow, the one comes to admit her powerlessness over her sin and how her life has become unmanageable. The other denies this and persists in maintaining his own sense of control and respectability. One comes to see Jesus as her higher power who can restore her dignity and sanity. The other continues to rely on himself and refuse anything but his own self-dignified stance. One makes a conscious decision to turn her will and her life over to God's control. And the other one continues to be the captain of his own soul and the master of his own fate. One has made a searching, fearless moral inventory and found herself wanting. The other continues to look at his moral merits as a good, upstanding Pharisee and won't look just one layer deeper at the brutal facts about himself. And so when it's all said and done, one becomes this kind of open, empowered, effusive lover. And the other continues to gag on the hairball of his own bitterness and resentment. What opened this woman up? What freed her? And could it free you? Could it free me? That's the question I want to invite you to bring to the text. So let's look at it a little more closely. What sets this woman free? First, we have to explain just how she came to be in this meeting. This is a semi-large, open-to-the-public gathering, even though it's in a Pharisee's home. It's really, in some ways, not unlike this church service or tomorrow night's CR gathering. Semi-large, open to the public gathering, but one where you might not expect to find, you know, a person like this woman deciding to attend. Well, it's not a private meal. In a Jewish home, private meals were held in the back room, you know, the interior of the house. That's where you would gather with your family or maybe a couple of close friends. But there were these more public, semi-public gatherings that were in the large front room of a Jewish house. In particular, on this occasion, whenever a visiting rabbi comes to your town and maybe teaches in the synagogue, it's the synagogue ruler's obligation to then host him in the home. And he comes into the home, and in the front room where others could gather as well, they'll set up what's called a triclinium. It's a U-shaped table that would accommodate up to 15 folks. And as you might know, in that day, you didn't sit at the table, you reclined at the table. You got down on the floor on one elbow, leaning into the table with your feet behind you. But other people could gather around there and just listen in on the conversation, see if anything interesting is said. And I've been in a very similar setting in the past in some of my missions travels. I've been in settings where, you know, they treat you like royalty, I guess just because you're an American pastor. And I've been in places where there's, you know, a table that's set up for like, you know, maybe six or eight. And we're sitting down there. But there are all these other people standing around the perimeter of the dining room. And I'm like, hey, should we pull up some other chairs and let these people sit down? And the host will kind of look at you like, you know, you enthusiastic, naive American. Sit down. These people will eat when they go home. I've literally heard that. They'll eat when they've got food at home. But they're here just to participate in the meeting. And that's exactly what's going on in this gathering right here. Now, it would still normally only be the synagogue members who would come. But this woman hears that Jesus is there, and she shows up too. But what you need to recognize is that this story presupposes a prior meeting between this woman and Jesus. Not necessarily a personal encounter, but clearly she already knows something of Jesus before she shows up there. Something has happened between Luke 4, when Jesus was in his home synagogue declaring his mission, and Luke 7, this banquet. Something has happened here where this woman knows about Jesus. And, you know, if you just read those chapters in Luke's gospel, you see that Jesus does a lot. After leaving Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum, and the scriptures teach at the end of Luke 4 that he heals many people, and he even casts out many demons. In Luke chapter 5, there's a man with leprosy who approaches Jesus for healing. And Jesus doesn't just snap his fingers or wave his hand. Jesus goes up and touches the leper. There could hardly be any more singular physical behavior that would just be more off-putting and never engaged than touching a leper, but Jesus does. And the leper doesn't infect him. No, Jesus' virtue and healing grace infects the leper and cleanses him. After that, Jesus begins to call his disciples, and he calls Levi the tax collector, the guy who works for the Roman government, and not only calls him to be a disciple, but then he has a banquet at Levi's house with all his notorious tax collector friends. And then Jesus begins to teach, and he actually teaches Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says things like, it's not good enough just to love your friends. Everybody loves their friends. You want to be like God. I'm calling my people, love your enemies. I'm telling you, don't judge or condemn other people, but always give and forgive, because that's God's disposition toward the world. And somehow, in the midst of all this, this woman has encountered Jesus and says, he is suggesting that God loves sinners, and he's befriending sinners. And I think that means that he has a heart for me. Me, who, you know, sold out God, my family, and my own body a long time ago. Maybe there's redemption and restoration, recovery. Maybe that could be for me. And so she is in this room. You see, she shows up because Jesus has already shown up. And this is instructive for all of us just as a church. You know, before we ever expect the world to show up in our church, we got to show up in the world. We got to project the grace, mercy, and peace of God that we ourselves have received. We go to the world long before the world is ever expected to come to us. Sometimes we say, you know, you have to belong before you believe. We got to create a spirit of belonging for everybody before we ever expect them to believe our message. We got to convince people that we care, right? No, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care, right? This is what Jesus has already been doing. Before they ever get to the meal in Simon's house, Jesus has already set the table for this woman. And so she comes. And she doesn't just show up, but then she sort of shows out. She does this spectacular thing that all of a sudden commands all the attention. It goes away from the table to the circle beyond the table, to the feet, and to what this woman is doing. I mean, she opens up in the most spectacular way. I mean, there are, you know, there's weeping and tears and kissing and perfume, and maybe most scandalous of all, she lets down her hair and dries off Jesus' feet. And oh, there are layers and layers of social stuff going on in this moment. Let's start back with Simon. He is in a really tough position because as the synagogue ruler, as the chief Pharisee, his job is to host the visiting rabbi. And it's not a burdensome obligation. It's actually a great honor. In Judaism, hospitality is the second top virtue. Number one virtue, study Torah. But this is not the time for Simon to be studying Torah. This is time for the second biggest virtue. Welcome the rabbi into your home. And the rabbis of Jesus' day even had a saying that one who dines with a scholar, that is with a rabbi, is feasting on the effulgence of the divine presence. You're feasting on the divine presence when you eat with a scholar. So this is a great thing that Simon gets to do and must do. But this is an honor-shame culture, and who you associate with comes back on you. Simon is a friend of holy people, like every good Pharisee would be. Jesus has already demonstrated that he's a friend of sinners. So if I dine with sinners, I get that on me, and I'm no longer a friend of holy people. And so you can see the tension, the bind that this guy's in. I have to host this rabbi, but I don't want to host this rabbi. So how do you navigate the tension? Well, you know, there's always an option for people who want to be politically expedient. Here's what I'll do. I'll host the dinner, but I'll forego all the normal courtesies. Right? When you have people in your home, like, I mean, in 21st century America, there are two or three things that you absolutely have to do and you don't even think about it, right? I mean, you go to the door, you open it up, you greet a person warmly, right? You smile, hey, welcome, come on in. You might give hugs or handshakes. You say, can I take your coat? And come on, can I offer you something to drink? Right? I mean, that's the bare minimum. Everybody does it. In Jesus' day, when somebody came into your home, you gave a warm greeting, typically a kiss on both cheeks. And then because, you know, it's a dirty, dusty, you know, kind of environment, every street is a dirt road, you offer water to wash up, to wash hands and feet and face, and oil, which was not only, it was the soap of their day, and there was olive oil prevalent, cheap in every home. You offered olive oil as soap and as an anointing. Because in a Jewish home, every meal, especially a banquet meal like this, you were dining not just with one another, but you were feasting on the effulgence of the divine presence. God was present too. And so you're going to be washed and anointed for the meal. Simon doesn't do any of this. I mean, it's really like somebody comes over to your house and you silently open the door, nod toward the coat closet, and then walk back to doing whatever you did before. It's like, am I supposed to be here or not? What's the deal? It's a great snub of Jesus. And this woman sees it. She's there. And so not only is her heart full of love for the gracious Lord that she's experienced, but she's probably filled with a kind of outrage at the kind of treatment that he's receiving. And so she does what Simon doesn't. She kisses him, but not on the cheeks. She kisses his feet. She washes him, not with a basin of water, but with her own tears. She anoints him, not with cheap olive oil, but with an expensive alabaster jar of perfume, probably her most treasured possession. And most scandalous of all, she dries Jesus' feet with her hair. A woman never let her hair down in public. No, you let your hair down at home, in your bedroom, with your husband, and nowhere else, because it was a very sensuous thing to do. If you let your hair down in public, guess what it said about you? It said, you're a prostitute. You are a cheap, loose woman. And so here in this setting, public setting, it's like this woman opens up to such a degree that the thing that was indicative of her sinful life is redeemed in such a way that it becomes indicative of her love and devotion to Jesus. It's like she lets down her hair because she knows not that, you know, Jesus is going to pay for something for her. Well, except that he's going to pay the price for her sins. That Jesus is the lover of her soul. She plays host to Jesus. She ministers to Jesus because Jesus has already ministered to her. That's what he means when he says, you know, he tells a story about the two people and the money. And he says of this woman, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, what you need to understand here is the cause and effect. It's not like, hey, because she loved much, I'm now forgiving her sins. No, I've forgiven her sins, for she loved much. It'd be like us going outside and saying, it is fall, for there are leaves on the ground. The leaves on the ground didn't cause the fall. The fall caused the leaves on the ground. She's loving much because her sins have been forgiven. I've already ministered to this woman. But now Simon, of course, in observing all this, he is outraged, and Jesus knows it. And Simon, I've got something to say to you. It's actually a very bold assertion in the original language. Just it would be like if somebody, you know, came up to me after service, like, I got something to say to you. I'm like, oh boy, here comes what I do wrong. And, you know, Simon knows it, but he's like, okay, tell me, teacher. And he starts into this little parable. There's a money lender. He lends money to two people. One owes him 500, one owes him 50. Neither can pay, so he forgives them both. Now, this is a very common rabbinical kind of formula. It's a very common kind of rabbinical story. There's a money lender, there's a rich man. And in all of the stories, virtually, the rich person is God. Everybody knows it, just like in this situation. The rich person is God. People owe him money, or maybe God has lent money, but God's the rich guy. And then there's a response that's called from you to God's beneficence. And so Simon knows where this story's going right away. So who loves him more? And Simon's like, well, I suppose, you know, the guy who owed more. It's like, you've judged rightly. But now here's where the story takes a twist. Because in all the rabbinical stories, when you tell a story like this, and God's demonstrated his grace, you're receiving it. So it would always end up with, therefore, go to the temple, present yourself to the priest, and offer the sin offering or the thank offering that the law requires. Go to temple, priest, offering. That's always the formula at the end. In fact, Jesus even did this sometimes in other stories. There was a time when he healed a man of leprosy. He said, now don't tell anybody. Go straight to the temple, present yourself to the priest, and bring the offering that Moses prescribed. You know, then you're clean and green and ready to go. But in this case, Jesus doesn't do that. He tells the story. And then it's like he applies it to this immediate moment. You see what this woman is doing? Do you see how she's, greeting me? How she's weeping before me? How she's pouring out her best upon me? I'm the temple. And I'm the high priest. And I'm the God to whom your offerings go. That's the implication here. And he pronounces forgiveness of sins, and the whole crowd is scandalized. Who is this who even forgives sins? He goes, get up, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. And this woman, she's not only shown up, and offered up her whole self, but now she gets up, head up. Because all the ire that would have been upon her, Jesus is now absorbing in himself. She gets up. She's lifted up because Jesus, he's going to be lifted up. That is, hung up on a cross for her. You see, everything that we have in God or that we offer in God, whether on a Sunday morning or on a Monday night or a Wednesday evening at Reengage, all the grace that we have just bespeaks the fact that God's already moved on our behalf. Jesus has already made the first move. He's already set the table. He's already made the welcome. He's already dispensed the forgiveness. I mean, God in Christ was, dying on the cross, not counting our sins against us. And we just open up as a response to receive it. Have you received it? If not, may you receive it. Would you stand up now, and we'll close with a prayer and a song. Lord God, all of us are desperately poor sinners in your sight. We just have sins of different varieties and types. But what we see beyond our sin is the greatness of our God. And it's not just the kind of greatness that creates, that flings the universe into existence. It's the kind of greatness that expresses itself in great love, in great forgiveness. You distilled all your greatness down into a human person, Jesus. And you befriended the likes of us. God, may we never get over this kind of grace, but rather, because you made the first great move to us, may we just open ourselves back up to you. That's what worship is. It's offering all I know of myself to all I know of God. And if all we know of you right now is that you are a God of amazing grace, that's enough. So receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.